Thank you, Brother Bill. Those good songs. I want to talk to you this morning about a very practical lesson. I want you to understand that it is not aimed at anyone in this congregation, nor in any congregation that I know of. It's just very practical. But I'm glad that Jessica is here with us this morning. A young person, and you'll see later why I think she needs to hear this lesson. All of us do. But Psalms 118 and verse 24 tells us, "This is the day in which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So we all need to be thankful in each and every day of our lives for so many blessings that we receive from the Lord. We're so blessed. Especially we should be thankful for this first day of the week when we are privileged to come together to worship God. So I want to talk to you this morning about something that has been on my mind for a long time. I've thought about it. I've mulled it over and over in my mind, and I've mentioned it to others. And occasionally I plan to preach about it, but to this point I have not. I realize that we don't have many or any young people here at this congregation, but we do have a lot of parents, we have a lot of grandparents, we have a lot of great-grandparents, and some of them may be of marrying age. You may have your grandparents may have some of marrying age like Jane and I do, or even great-grandkids. So I think I need to say something. I want to talk to you this morning about what can happen when you marry someone who is not a Christian. And I do invite our listeners to go to our website, www.pvchurchofchrist, and pull this sermon up and listen to it in your own time. Now, I realize that we're not living under the law of Moses, but it was written for our learning. Hebrews 15:4 tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I do believe that there are some very profound warnings to be found there that is applicable to our lesson this morning. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 4. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whether thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Listen now. "Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away from thy son from following me, and they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Now, I want you to notice something in that passage. We noticed that there was a racial issue involving God's prohibition of marriage to the heathen. The seed had to remain pure through whom the Messiah would come. But in this statement of the prohibition, the reason given was, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they might serve other gods." It was the negative influence that was so strongly set forth in this prohibition. That this was an absolute danger is seen by what happened to Solomon, a man who received his wisdom as a direct gift from God. Let's read together of him in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you would. We'll read verses 1 through 4. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zizonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, 'You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away from his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. The passage goes on to detail some of the things that Solomon did under the influence of and for his wives. Similar problems have encountered some Christians who have married those who did not share their belief. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, even under the most favorable conditions, it's not always easy to be a Christian. Why? Why then would someone who will make it harder for you to be faithful to the one who died to save you and bring you to eternal joy? Why would you marry them? That's the question. So the pages of the past are littered. They're littered with remains of a once faithful Christian led away by a denominational companion, or a companion who was nothing religiously except they were lost. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Excuse me, Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 26. What a sad picture, brethren, when you seriously consider the value of who is actually lost. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" How many of us think about that? I hope you will. I hope you will think about it and correct your sins later if you have some. Now please understand, I do not believe that I can say that it is without question, without question of sin, to marry a non-Christian. I do not believe that the Bible teaches us that it is a sin to marry a non-Christian. I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14 shows us that the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever is legitimate under the gospel. But there are a host of principles taught in the scriptures that would warn against such a marriage. For instance, and you don't have to come with me, Amos 3 and verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Now, this is not specifically addressing the marriage, the subject of marriage, but what closer walk is there? Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Again, our Lord was not addressing marriage in that passage, but think of the principle of it. If two do not have an agreement in the most important area of life and religion, then there's going to be divisions there. There's one other principle I want us to consider. It's found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Let's look at that. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Paul wrote, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So when discussing the topic of marriage, we need to remember the three rings of marriage. The three rings of marriage. You know what they are? Well, we're all very familiar with the first two, and we want to avoid the last one at all costs. There is the engagement ring, and there's the wedding ring, of course. But unless we follow God's divine instructions, there may be the suffer ring. The suffer ring. You may ask, how can I have a good marriage? One that is blessed by God and filled with joy and contentment. Marriage begins with dating. We need to recognize that dating is preparation for marriage. You're going to marry someone that you date. That being the case, then much care and concern should be put into the dating process. And as we know, God instituted marriage for the good of man. We read about that in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. Marriage provides companionship and fellowship. It allows us to avoid fornication. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. And it propagates the human race, Genesis 1:28. It provides a home where father, mother, and children can fulfill their roles as given to them by God. Titus 2 and verse 5. Many never enjoy that good that God intended for the marriage family because they made the fatal mistake in dating. If dating leads to marriage, and it does, how thoughtful and how careful should the children of God be in the process? There are at least five questions that we should ask about those whom we were going to date. First, you should ask, what spiritual value do they have? There are qualities that children of God should look for in people that they choose to date. There are also things to look out for as you consider who you will date. A simple list would include their language, their lying, their drinking, their smoking, their drugs, a bad reputation, immodest clothing, dating habits, and so on. Second, what is their relationship with their parents? Are they disposed to talk ugly or mean about their parents? Are they grumbling and complaining? Do they display open elements of rebellion towards their parents? If the answer is yes to any of these, it may indicate a lack of respect for authority. Young people who do not honor their father and their mother, as seen in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, will have little regard for God and His Word. Now, the third question we need to ask, will they attend services with you? What reasons could a person give that would satisfy a true worshiper of God? Think about it. What reason could you have for not going to church with them? The fourth question you should ask when you're dating is, do they know and understand that marriage is a lifelong commitment? One man, one woman for one lifetime? Do they understand this? And the fifth question, do they understand that divorce is not an answer to any problems a marriage may encounter? God allows divorce only for the cause of fornication. Marriage is not entered into lightly and is not disposable as the world teaches us. The world says if you don't like it, you leave. They have no problem with that. That's not what God says. The child of God must have some standards for dating. Those standards should reflect godliness and purity. Good advice is to date other Christians. Date only those who will help you get to heaven. And date or break off any relationship that violates God's principles. Now I want to talk to you about, and very specifically, about some very real cases of what can and might happen if a Christian marries a non-Christian. First of all, young men and women, to you I'm talking, if you marry a non-Christian wife, she may make it difficult for you to practice hospitality. Hospitality is not limited to having people over to your house for a meal or just a get-together, but I'm telling you that if your wife won't cooperate in this area, your ability to be hospitable is going to be greatly harmed. It has been my experience that oftentimes the non-Christian spouse does not feel real comfortable around the brethren because Christianity is the main focus of our lives. And she may nag and weaken your convictions. I think an example of this is found with Samson. We all know the story of Samson. In Judges 16 and verse 16, now let's read that. Just go back and read that. Judges chapter 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death. So what happened here, he says, she pressed him daily with her words, and she urged him. So what happened to Samson? His soul was vexed unto death. It's not going to happen all at once. You may not notice that it occurs over years, but it can occur. Not having someone who shares your beliefs and who upholds your hand can, after time, cause you to be discouraged and maybe compromise your faith. She may not even help you with the children. We know Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What if she refuses to cooperate in getting the kids ready for services or Bible classes? Let's consider something else. What if she insists that the children go with her? What are you going to do then? Yes, you are the head of the family, and the children's religious upbringing is your responsibility, but are you prepared to take that stand even in the face of some consequences that you're not going to like? She may ridicule your beliefs. If you think that doesn't happen, talk to someone who's been there. She may neglect positive teaching of the children. It may be possible that, not being a Christian, she may not see the need to instill the same moral values as you do. I've known of cases where wives just plain double-crossed their husbands and worked against his values behind his back. Usually it relates to such things as going to public pools, swimming pools, or proms and dances and things of that sort. Going right along with this, what if she allows the children to do things that you do not approve of? Most of the time, the mother is with the children more hours than the father. Believe it or not, there are mothers who will allow their children to do things that they know that the father disapproves of and tell the kids not to tell their father. So what are you going to do if something like this takes place? You can't divorce your non-Christian wife for such behavior. That is not scriptural grounds, as was said before. Only fornication is scriptural grounds for divorce. So what if she does some things that sets a bad example? How are you going to teach your children that their mother is wrong without friction and hostility developing within the marriage? She may threaten to leave. Believe it or not, this does happen. If she leaves the children with you, you will have the increased responsibility that comes from single parenting. Or if she takes the children, you may have difficulty getting to spend the necessary time with them, and you'll have almost no opportunity whatsoever to turn them to righteousness. In either case, if she does leave, that of itself is not cause for divorce and remarry. This happens, and it happened in the first century. I want us to look at the flip side of this now. Let's consider the situation from the other side. What may happen if you have a non-Christian husband? Well, he may harass you for attending worship and putting God first. If you think this can't happen, you're not being realistic. I personally know that this has happened. It happened in my own family. Most of you know my daughter, Patty. Patty's a faithful child of God, but she was married to a non-Christian, and he threatened to leave her every Sunday and every Wednesday when she left for church. He wanted her to go with the bars and the clubs and things like that with her. She, of course, refused. If this happens, then attendance becomes something you dread because it's a fight every time you leave the house. Worship can become meaningless because when you're there, all you're thinking about is the troubles that you left at home. And by the way, my daughter Patty never lost her love for God, and she never quit attending church. Sadly, her non-Christian husband did commit adultery, and Patty divorced him. She's still a faithful Christian, and she attends the Kenwood Church of Christ. Patty has been a real inspiration and encouragement to me and Jane. Your non-Christian husband may not help you get to services. What if you only have one car? And he won't take you or let you even have the car. This causes embarrassment because we hate to depend on others and hate even more for them to know why. Some will miss. Some will begin to miss services. He may not allow you to contribute. The Lord wants you to give as you have prospered, and you shouldn't do all within your power, and you should do everything you can with your power to obey that. But I'm telling you, that can get real tough. If he won't give you money, he may say some really nasty things about the people at the church. This can be a real discouragement. There may be some in the congregation, and there are usually are those who are not what they ought to be. And if your husband is looking for something nasty to say, those are the people that he'll talk about. He won't talk about the majority who are good and upright and would do anything even for him. And he may use profane language. He may look at pornography. He may use alcohol and drugs before you and the children. How can you stop it? He may threaten to leave you, forcing you to make a choice and then blaming you for the outcome. And he may physically abuse you. This is one of the worst. There's no easy way to deal with this, and it is not cause for divorce. Remember, fornication is the only cause for divorce. Now, please understand me. A Christian husband may do the same thing, but it's not as likely. Any man who believes in Ephesians 5 and verse 28, which says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Those that believe in that will never, ever physically abuse you. Believe it or not, he may force you to do demeaning things just to prove that you're in subjection to him. I don't want to go into any details, but it happens and may cause you to lose respect for yourself. He may make it difficult for you to practice hospitality. Naturally, any Christian is going to want to spend time with Christians and have them over or go out with them. But if your husband is against it, and he may very well feel uncomfortable around Christians, this will create misery for you. Now, my dear brethren, I have painted a pretty awful picture here. And do you know why? It's because some real life cases are described in it. I personally know of several of them. So I pray from the bottom of my heart that none of these will ever happen to anyone here. I honestly would not wish such a thing on my worst enemy. It's hard to believe that these kinds of things could ever happen when you're dating and in love. But they can, and they do. Oh, a lot of trouble and a lot of sorrow, a lot of heartaches, and a lot of pain could be avoided if Christians would just marry Christians. Somebody asks, well, where does a Christian find a young man or a young lady or a single older Christian or a woman? Well, how can they find that potential mate who has wholesome values and respect for the Word of God and will help you get to heaven instead of hindering you? Well, I can tell you where you won't find them. You won't find them at bars and nightclubs or any other places that a faithful Christian would stay away from anyway. It just makes sense to put yourself in an environment that Christians are. Visiting gospel meetings and other gatherings can help you. Choosing a mate is so critical, and unfortunately, some don't realize it until it's too late. Maybe it's a fear of growing old alone or just being lonely now. But always keep yourself faithful. And remember, when Mr. or Miss Wright comes along, they will be looking for the same thing. A faithful Christian. A faithful Christian. It is my hope and prayer that this lesson will help us all, whether we're of the age of dating or in marrying or as parents and grandparents, that we'll help guide our loved ones to always be faithful unto the Lord until death, and with the help of a Christian mate, the journey will be so much easier. I'm not sure that I would ever made it if it hadn't been for Jane. Believe me. Salvation. Salvation is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us that. Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. He alone has all authority and power. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus has revealed to us a divine pattern for obtaining salvation before he died. Jesus said we must believe, John 8:24. Jesus said we must repent of our sins, Luke 13:3. Jesus said we must confess our faith in him, and he said we must be baptized for the remission of our sins in Mark 16:16. These are the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Not my words, our Lord's words. The inspired writers of the New Testament echoed the same divine pattern when they said we must believe, Hebrews 11:6. We must repent of our sins, Acts 3 and verse 19. We must confess our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because he most assuredly is, Romans 10:10. And we must be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. So I ask you this very morning, have you truly rendered your obedience to the gospel of Christ? Have you? If not, why not do so? Immediately, right now, this very hour. You remember when Paul was asked, or Saul, why do you delay, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16? That's what Paul was told to do. And when someone submits to the Lord's condition for salvation, he is by his actions calling on the name of God to save him. So I beg with you and I plead with you, do not wait. I beg with you, if you have a problem of any kind, if you're not a Christian, please take care of that this morning. The water's warm. We have clean clothes for you. Everything will be ready. We're ready to take your confession. So if you're not a Christian, we beg you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've been a little unfaithful one way or another. You know, you and God know. If you have and you need to repent to God, please do so in your heart. Then come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be a member in good standing once again. If we can help anyone in any way, please take care of it this very morning before we leave this building. Bill, what's the song?
Trust and Obey.
You can't beat that. Trust and Obey. Let's please stand as we sing Trust and Obey. Come forward now if you will.